I was so eager to get to Revelation 5 this morning that I failed to do two things. I failed to turn on my microphone, so I wore this thing the whole service without it on. And I failed to express my appreciation for the special that had just been sung that talked about the beauty and value of the local church and how important it is in our lives. And I hope that you have found that to be the case, that God has, in his grace and kindness, he could have saved us all and just left us as individuals in the world and said, go win people, and not started a community like the church. But that was not his plan. He places us into this family, and when he says to Peter, and Peter says, well, we've left everything, what's in it for us? He says, listen, you don't leave anything that I'm going to give you more of. You leave sisters, you get sisters back. You leave mom, you get moms. And he's talking about us. He's talking about the local assembly, which does so much in our lives. So thank you for being back this evening. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 16? Jamie and I so enjoy the hospitality of this church, and we really overate today. So I'm still feeling that meal. It was great. But I will try to preach anyway. Psalm 16. I don't know the last time you read through the Psalms. I hope you read through them perhaps every year, every other year. But you'll discover that by one count, 58 of the 150 Psalms are what we call laments. That is, they're sad. Now, most of them, in fact, all but one, 57 of the 58, recover. By the end of the Psalm, things have been bad, bad, worse than bad, really, really, really bad, and then, but thank the Lord, he's helping me. All right. But there's a lot of laments. Psalm 88 never does emerge. And so you can get a little distressed as you read them. And of course, I preached a sermon this morning about how bad the world is. And we could kind of see things through a negative lens. The Psalter is divided into five books. Book one is the first 41 Psalms. And the interesting thing about book one is that 22 of the 41, just over half of them, are laments. That is, you get lament after lament after lament in this section. 37 of the 41 Psalms were written by David. Now, David only wrote about 77 Psalms, roughly. And so a big chunk of them, nearly half of them, are right here in book one. And a bunch of his Psalms are laments. And so one thing becomes fairly clear about David. He was one of these people who didn't mind bearing his soul before God and others. Because a whole bunch of these psalms are addressed to the choir director, which means they were intended for public worship. And even the ones that are not addressed to the choir director somehow made it into this book for public worship. And so we get to read all about David's sorrows, his enemies, his sicknesses, his sufferings, his sins. We read a lot about him. He's somebody who is transparent. And I think we need to bear that in mind as we come to the 16th Psalm, which is in book one, which is by David, which follows a series of laments, and it is absolutely pure joy. That is, there's only one negative note really sounded in the entire psalm, and I'll point that out a little bit later. It is just a beautiful testimony. It's a happy psalm. Aren't you glad we're in a happy psalm tonight? It's a happy psalm. I guess the reason I talked about laments to introduce this is that we should not view lament psalms and psalms like 16 as mutually exclusive, that you're either lamenting or you're praising. I think the psalmist is doing both. I believe he's got a relationship with God that enables him to write a psalm like this at the same time that he's writing the psalms that cause us to cry our eyes out, that these can coexist in the life of a believer. This is one of six psalms, along with, for those of you who are curious, 11, 23, famous one, 62, 63, and 91, beautiful psalms all, which are called testimony psalms, or confessions of trust, some have called them. And I love testimonies. When I served as a pastor, one of the great things about pastoral ministry is seeing people added to the church. And of course, they're added to the church by means of testimony. They have to tell you how they got saved. And heard a lot of wonderful testimonies of 9 years of serving as an associate pastor. Many of them were just beautiful. Because what you want to hear is what God has done and is doing in a person's life. So this psalm, as I explain it tonight, is for the purpose, or my explaining this psalm tonight is for the purpose of you thinking about your own testimony. What would your testimony be? What is God doing in your life? Now, if you look at the heading of the psalm, it's a miktam of David. People argue about whether the headings are inspired or not. All I know is that we have no copies of the psalms that don't have them. So God seems to have wanted us to have them. And the word miktam here, while nobody's exactly sure what it means, it shows up in six psalms, 56 through 60, and this one. But most scholars think the word miktam means golden. Golden, as in precious or valuable. And Psalm 16, because its contents are so beautiful, are so golden, it has been nicknamed the Golden Psalm. So what I want to talk about tonight is a golden testimony. A golden testimony. The testimony that David would like to share with us. But when you read verse 1, which I believe is a caption over the whole psalm, it feels like you're about to enter another lament. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Preserve me. He's about to share in this psalm a whole bunch of wonderful blessings that he experiences walking with the Lord, living with the Lord. And so the beginning of the psalm is, would you let it just keep on going? Lord, would you preserve me in these blessings? Would you bless me all the way to the end? There are a few gray hairs in here, all right? And I'm in that company. And I have found myself over the last several years praying more and more and more, Lord, thank you. You've taken care of me now for 50-some years since I've been saved. Let me finish well. Let me finish well. Get me to the finish line. Because I know it's not in me. Preserve me, Lord. And the words translated, I've put my trust, are really a metaphor. And in most translations, you'll see it expressed, I have taken refuge in you. This is the idea of refuge, of like a castle that gets you out of the danger. In fact, picture somebody out in a storm, and the rain is pelting, and the wind is blowing, and it's perhaps it's so stormy that it's dark, and you feel at threat of your life, and then there's a refuge. I love my wife. And we decided a few years ago to start reading classics together. And she said, well, one of my all-time favorite classics is Jane Eyre. Would you read it with me? And I said, yeah. And so don't judge me, men. But I read Jane Eyre with my wife. And you know, it wasn't bad. It was pretty good, actually. But there's a scene in the book where Jane finds out that Mr. Rochester is actually secretly married, and she's been falling in love with this guy, and she freaks out, and she takes off, and she leaves basically all her stuff behind, doesn't have any money. Pretty soon, she finds herself out of the moor fields. She's bedraggled. She goes a couple days without food, and it's like, I think I'm going to die out here in the fields. And then at the key moment, she sees a light on, and she makes her way to the door. She basically collapses at the doorstep, and she is taken in by the Rivers, Mr. Rivers and his two sisters, and they nurse her back to health, and she finds refuge there. And that's the turning point in the story, actually, where she finds refuge with them. And David says, preserve me, O God. I am running to you. You know, I am taking refuge in you. And that's what his testimony is going to be about. So listen to David's golden testimony. I think it's got three stages. Verses 2 through 4 speak of a testimony of exclusive devotion. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, notice it's all caps, to Yahweh, thou art my Lord, thou art my Lord, thou art my Adonai. The word with lowercase, Lord, means your master, your boss, someone you place yourself under their authority. All caps, that's God's personal name. And he says to Yahweh God, I want you to run my life. Let me suggest this. That's like step one of a blessed testimony. Our lives will be miserable directly in proportion to how much we try to run them. But when we find refuge in Yahweh, when we submit to His authority, when we listen to His voice and His word, when we take our needs to Him, when we dwell with Him, it's a blessed life. Why would you want to turn your life over to somebody else? Well, He's going to tell us. Second part of the verse. My goodness extendeth not to thee, in the King James Version. Now, the word extendeth is in italics, and it's actually very clipped Hebrew. It's my good not beyond you. My good not beyond you. So listen to a couple of other possible renderings of this. I have no good beyond you. You are all the good I need. I have no good apart from you. That's what he's saying. Why would you entrust yourself to Yahweh? Because he is my soul good. He delights in Yahweh. Exclusive devotion will flow out of delight. Delight. We all need to be people of duty. We do. We do. We all tend to be kind of lazy. We all tend to have a hard time keeping our commitments. We need duty. We need safety nets where we say, man, I'm not going to fail at that, no matter how I feel. This morning when the alarm went off, I felt like sleeping an hour later, but I'm going to read the Bible and pray for an hour. And duty will oftentimes drive us to do something we don't feel like doing. But you know what? The better we get to know Yahweh, the better we love Yahweh, the more He delights us, the more duty becomes delight. The more getting up in the morning is a joy. You say, you know what? I don't like getting up in the morning, but I love being with God. And I love being in His Word. And I wish I had more time to pray. And so what starts out as hard work and an exercise of will pretty soon engages our affections. And David here says, as part of his golden testimony, I don't have any goodness beyond Yahweh. He's it. Now, how can David say that? Is this poetic hyperbole? Because he's got a wife that he loves, and he's several, actually. He's got this beautiful palace in Jerusalem, and he's got people that are devoted to him, and he's been winning battles, and seems like he's got a lot of goods in addition to Yahweh. Why would he say he has no good beyond Yahweh when he's actually got a lot of goods? If I asked you to sit down and make a list of the goods in your life, there would be a fair number, right? Would your testimony be, I have no good beyond Yahweh? Yes, it would. Because when you have a golden testimony, all of those goods cause you to love Yahweh more. It was Augustine who said, too little does he love you, Lord, who loves anything with you that he loves not for you. This is the great antidote to idolatry. God gives us gifts, but we love the giver more than the gifts. We love the giver even if we lose the gifts. Our hearts don't get wrapped on the stuff. We have nothing beyond him. Of him are all things, Paul said. This is Asaph's testimony. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So our hearts are idol factories. We tend to be turned aside. But a golden testimony will be one that keeps Yahweh front and center, that sees him as the source of all our good. And when we delight in him, he delights to meet with us and preserve us in the refuge. So number one, there's devotion to God. But then there's a further devotion here in verse 3. It says, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Let me retranslate this for you a little bit. As for the saints in the land, who are the excellent ones, they are all my delight. David says, I find delight in majestic ones. I find delight in the excellent ones. I find delight in the saints. Hopefully there are three reasons you're here tonight. Third was to hear this visitor who shows up a couple times every year to preach. Second Well, first is because you loved God and wanted to honor him by being among his people. But second, you wanted to be with one another and to provoke one another into love and good works. You feel a faithfulness to each other. You are the church as you assemble. And that's how David was. He delighted in God's people. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "The psalm assumes that if you delight in God, you will delight in his people. It's a biblical axiom." Paul writes to the Colossians about having love for all the saints. I was working as a painter in college a long time ago, and there was a guy there who claimed to be a Southern Baptist. I was living in Virginia at the time, and he would talk to me about religious things several days a week. He claimed to be a Christian. His wife kind of drug him to church. And one day, he said, "You know, David, I got this problem." And I said, "Really, what's that, Rick?" He goes, "I don't like fellowship." And I knew what he meant, all right? What he meant was, I don't like sitting on folding chairs after the service, trying to balance a plate on my lap, eating fried chicken and talking to people I don't know. You know, that's what he meant, you know, because they do a lot of that down south. And he said, "You know, I don't like that whole scene." Truth of the matter is, and by the way, you don't have to necessarily like potlucks. Even as a Baptist, it's not essential. But you better like fellowship, right? I remember even as a young kid, actually, I wasn't even in college yet. I was in high school when I had that conversation. As a high schooler, I was trying to learn to paint, making a mess of things. And even as a high schooler, I almost laughed out loud because "I don't like fellowship" is just like this ultimate irony. You know, I mean, by definition, Christians like fellowship. It's who we are. We need other people. We're not built to be lone rangers. No matter what your personality is, in, out, up, down, we are designed to need other people, and they're designed to need us. And David says, "My devotion to God means I am devoted to God's people." And the metaphor explains it. He was out there in the world, and then he found refuge. And now it's like he's in the refuge, and he looks around, and there's other people in there with him. And he shares something with them automatically. We all have refuge in Yahweh. So we may be different in 100 ways, different interests, different this, different that, but we share Yahweh. And that means we have fellowship. The word fellowship in Greek, it doesn't occur here, but the word in Greek is koinonia. And koinos means common, what you hold in common. And we have fellowship with anybody who holds Yahweh in common with us. And that's David's testimony. He loves, he is devoted to God's people. I, too, have been influenced enormously by majestic ones, by saints. And if I thought you were interested in my testimony to that extent, and if we had unlimited time, I could talk about the teachers and the roommates and the friends and the parents and the people who have poured into my life to cause me to know Yahweh better. They're part of my golden testimony. God has done that for us, for all of us, for you. And not just in the local church. He brings people into our life to cause us to know and love God better. So there's a devotion to God. There's a devotion to God's people. There's also a demarcation from God's enemies. Notice in verse 4. Suddenly the psalm gets negative, just briefly. It's the only negative vibe in this whole psalm. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." It's like he's in the refuge and he looks out and there are people out there who are trying to find refuge in other things. They try to find refuge in money or pleasure or friendship or work or whatever it is, even family. They're trying to find refuge in something that cannot meet their need. No other God will satisfy. So when they hasten after another God, their sorrows are multiplied. And you say, "Well, David just needs to get out more. I know people who live for other gods who are like super happy. I mean, you know, they've got big bank accounts and go on vacation constantly, and they just got back from a month in Hawaii and live in a big house and drive three cars. And David, you know, they don't have multiplied sorrows." Let's go back to Asaph's psalm. "I saw the wicked, and they seemed to be prospering. And then I went to the Lord's house and considered their end. That is, if they're not sorrowing now, they'll be sorrowing later. And by the way, we don't always see exactly what's happening in their bedroom at night when they're alone, even though they got all the stuff. Because the stuff never fits the void in the heart. It does. There's only one thing in the universe that fits the void in our hearts, and it's Yahweh. And David gives us an inspired commentary on them. Now, he's not saying that all sorrow is bad. Right, there are two kinds of sorrows. And he himself, in all these lament psalms, says, I sorrow. And sorrow, in the sense of sadness, over brokenness, and over sad things. The reason we have all these lament psalms is to learn how to sorrow appropriately. And it is not wrong to weep when things happen that are weeping worthy. And they happen. Right? We all have experienced things in our lives that caused our eyes to be just filled with tears, sometimes for a long time. And you can cry your eyes out in the refuge. In the refuge. But that sorrow has built within it hope. Hope, and in a very strange sense, contentment. Because in fact, we know a God who's running the universe, and if he's allowed that sorrowful circumstance in our life, he knows what he's doing. But then there's a sorrow which has no hope. And that's where everybody is who's outside the refuge. The true God is the only source of hope. Only he can provide refuge. So he says about these people, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. I will not take up their names into my lips. Well, I don't know what drink offerings of blood means. Nobody does. But it probably has to do with the worship of false gods. And David says, I found refuge in Yahweh. I see people out there. Well, I'm not going to join them in their worship. I'm not going to join them in their religion. I'm not going to form fellowship with people with whom I don't have Yahweh in common. That is, this separation from God's enemies is part of his love for Yahweh. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, the temple of God with idols? And then he says, I won't take their names on my lips. That probably means that my dearest and best friends, the friends I share my heart with and that I draw strength from, they're going to be people in the refuge with me. I will befriend people out there to try to get them in here. But my dearest friends are going to be the people who are in here. Why? Because we become the company we keep. He loves Yahweh too much to form dear and close attachments with people who don't love Yahweh. So we're looking at somebody here who has exclusive devotion to Yahweh, and that's the first part of his testimony. I think it's a really good sign that you're here tonight. But being here tonight does not mean that we have licked this whole exclusive devotion thing. Every one of us needs to pursue Yahweh, God, in Christ. This is an Old Testament text, but Jesus Christ is how we know Yahweh. We need to pursue having him at the center of our day, every day. If Paul means anything by pray without ceasing, he means that at every moment through the day, I've got this living relationship that I'm constantly drawing on. And that will cause me to be devoted to his people and to be separated from his enemies. Secondly, then, David speaks of the rich benefits that he gets in the refuge. And let's see some of these benefits. These are wonderful. Verse 5. The Lord, there's Yahweh, is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. He's going to begin using language that he takes from the book of Joshua. This is inheritance language. Listen to these words. Portion, inheritance, lot, lines, fallen unto, and heritage. Every one of those comes straight out of Joshua. People of Israel are brought into the land. They're given the land by Yahweh himself so that they can worship Yahweh in the land. And David says, Yahweh's done that for me. He's given me rich benefits. So what's his portion? Well, he seems to be comparing himself to the Levites. Quote, wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. What's going to be Levi's inheritance? The Lord! The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And David is of the tribe of Judah, But David says, you know what? All this land is fine, but I have a real inheritance. I have a real lot. I have a real portion. And it's Yahweh. Yahweh is my inheritance. He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. The idea of a cup seems to be the cup of blessing. Like Psalm 23:5, my cup runneth over. So these are concrete ways of David expressing that, you know what? Praise God, he's given me land. But if I don't have land, I still have Yahweh. Praise God, he's given me this powerful city. But if I lose it and Absalom moves in, I've still got Yahweh. Praise God, I've got health. But if my health fails, I've still got Yahweh. What can David lose in this life that will cause him to lose Yahweh? Yahweh is all he needs. Everything else gains its value by coming to him from Yahweh's hands. And then he says in verse 5, thou maintainest my lot. That's how the whole psalm started. Basically, my inheritance is safe with you. You take care of me. You give me everything I need. You maintain my boundaries. I can trust you with my life. When I'm in the refuge, I don't have to stress about stuff because you give me what I need. You maintain my lot. You manage my property. It's like somebody going around just making sure no vandals break in. It's perfect alarm system, omnipotent God. And he says, you maintain it. You keep the boundaries. You care for me. This is why Jesus told us in Matthew 6 and other places, why do you stress about clothes and about food and about how long you're going to live? Why do you stress? Somehow Yahweh takes care of it all. He takes care of birds. He takes care of fields, flowers. I think he'll take care of the children that he loves. And this is David's golden testimony. You maintain my lot. You care for me. You take care of me. And he summarizes it in verse 6. The lines, the boundary lines, God's will for my life have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, I have heard this verse used on many occasions in the following way. I've been serving the Lord for 50 years, and he's never let me go hungry. And he is allowing, all right, so I'll put it in first person so I can do that. I work in a place like Maranatha, and I love Maranatha. And he's given me all these friends there who love me and love my wife. He's given me a wife who's been faithful to me we've known each other 50 years, and she's been my wife for 39 of those, and she's never given me a second to regret it. Got kids that I'm so thankful for, and grandkids. Whoa, they're even better than kids. I drive decent cars, and the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. All right, all that may be true, and you may be able to fill in the blanks with where your life is. But let's suppose I'm on the run from the authorities, and I'm separated from my wife and family, or maybe I'm like John Bunyan, who gets locked away in a prison for 12 and a half years. Have the lines fallen into Bunyan in pleasant places? Yeah, he's got Yahweh! That is, the thrust of this text is not the pleasant doesn't come from the stuff, it comes from God. It comes from his relationship with him. God can make anything pleasant, if I can put it that way. And don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean being told you have cancer is pleasant. But being told you have cancer while having Yahweh is way more pleasant than being told you have cancer without Yahweh. Because Yahweh suddenly turns cancer into an opportunity to know Jesus better and to minister to people better. He's the reason David can say this. It's not that he has a Ferrari and a summer home that's free of debt. It's that he's got a right relationship with Yahweh. So the first benefit is Yahweh and a relationship with him. That's the best benefit. But look what else he gets from that. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord. Why? He has given me counsel. When you are in the refuge, you have access to somebody who runs the universe. You need help with something? You're trying to decide, should I do this or do that? Well, you're in refuge with Yahweh. He sends his Spirit to illumine the Scriptures to us. And when we apply the Scriptures, we determine that we have all things we need for life and godliness. Now, the Scriptures will not say, buy the Ford, not the Chevy. It doesn't work that way. Right? But the Scriptures will work in me confidence through the working of the Spirit that if I decide to buy this item for God's glory and for the good of the church and his people and not for selfish and proud reasons, guess what? I can't go wrong. Can't go wrong. Even if I buy a Chevy, can't go wrong. And David talks about the Lord being his counselor. Well, how does David get this counsel? We sometimes think of Old Testament people as like having, you know, they wake up in the morning and they see Yahweh in the sky and he says, David, this is what I want you to do today. Well, that's not how most people lived in the Old Testament times. He tells us about this himself. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, same word. Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's where he gets his counsel. Psalm 107:11, because they rebelled against the words of God and held with contempt the counsel of the Most High. Psalm 119, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. How is David figuring out how to live? By heeding God's word, by taking heed thereto. His word has he hidden in his heart that he might not sin against God. So his golden testimony says, I'm in the refuge with Yahweh. And that gives me access to all the wisdom I need for my daily life. In fact, he thinks about it all the time. Look at the last part of verse 7. My reins, all right, you see that word? That's a translation of a Hebrew word that means kidneys. You say, well, that doesn't seem all that much more helpful. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for like your innermost being, your deepest thoughts. My innermost thoughts instruct me in the night seasons. So David wakes up in the middle of the night. Maybe that happens to you. What does he do with his insomnia? He meditates on the Word of God. He allows Scripture to go through his heart and mind. He allows us to do his work of cleansing him and smoothing over his anxieties and breaking down his pride. He might be inclined to lie there thinking about all his triumphs that day. And then Scripture comes to mind that says, you know, take heed lest you fall. And Scripture does its work of conforming our thinking to the image of Christ. And that's a great way to wake up the next morning going, oh, the last thing I remember was thinking about God's word. Well, that's how David did. He made really good use of his insomnia. What a benefit. And then there's a third benefit in verse 8. So his relationship with the Lord, the counsel he receives from the Lord, I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David has stability. He's got stability. He shall not be moved. This testimony, it's all about Yahweh. Have you noticed how often he's been mentioned? Verse 2, Yahweh is my Lord. Verse 5, Yahweh is my inheritance. Verse 7, Yahweh gives me counsel. And now verse 8, I keep my eyes always on Yahweh. That is, when you read, I've set him before me, it means I'm staring at him. I'm looking at him. I don't get so wrapped up in some worldly thing that I forget I'm in the refuge with Yahweh. He is always before me. And if you're thinking, man, that just sounds like work to kind of concentrate on the same thing all the time, it's delight. You're thinking about Yahweh. It's delight. It's only discipline when we lose sight of how glorious he is. David's testimony is all about Yahweh. A.A. Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge, great Princeton theologian, wrote a biography of his dad, Charles Hodge. I haven't read it yet, but here's a quote from it, where Charles, and by the way, Charles Hodge is one of the great American theologians. Charles, a little boy, said, as far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along the streets, in school and out of school, whether playing or studying. I did not do this in obedience to any prescribed rule. It seemed natural. I thought of God as an everywhere present being full of kindness and love who would not be offended if children talked to him. Well, he's not offended when we talk to him either. As we are walking in the way, and as we are sleeping and we are rising up, he's not offended. That's not naive. That's theology. That's sound. He says he's at my right hand. He's David's advocate. He's David's defender. And nothing can dislodge him from that place of security. I shall not be moved. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Hey, we get bounced around a bit. We lose our focus. Things come into our life that really send us into turmoil. Read the 58 lament Psalms, and David knows exactly what we're going through. But when it comes to being in the refuge, once you are safely in the refuge, and through Jesus Christ, you have a personal relationship with Yahweh, there's nothing in heaven or earth that can get you out of that refuge. You will never be moved. That's the security we have. As a result, he has what I'll call holistic well-being, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory, or my spirit, rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. That is, I'm good. I'm good. The Lord's got me in his hand. And that brings us to the third part of his golden testimony. So number one, he has exclusive devotion, which leads to rich benefits, and finally, confident expectations. Verse 10. For my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul, literally me, in Hades, in Sheol. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Death will not win. Death will not win. The word hell there in verse 10 is Sheol, and here it almost certainly means grave. So why do you think it means grave? Because the very next phrase says, you won't allow me to see corruption, which means my body is not going to decay. This is David's certainty that he's going to be not be left in the grave. He is going to be resurrected. Now, I don't know how much Old Testament saints fully understood this. I really don't. But if you look over one page, David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Well, that awaking is not waking up in the morning. That's awaking after death, because he's going to see God's face in righteousness. Job 19, 25 to 27. I know that in my flesh, the worms destroy this body, I shall see God. Isaiah 26:19 speaks of the glorious resurrection. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I don't think they had clarity on what all of this looks like you and I have from the New Testament, but they knew this life is not the end. When they buried a godly person, they knew they were not saying goodbye forever. And David is expressing that hope here. That, you know what? I'm going to die even though I'm in the refuge. But because I'm in the refuge, death doesn't win either. God has conquered it. Better days lie ahead, even if we die. And verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. So while I'm awaiting death, which will be conquered, I have an abundant life. You show me the path of life. In thy presence, fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. Wow, what an exuberant testimony. You give me direction. You show me the path that leads to life, the path of godliness. I don't have to figure it out on my own. You give me joy, fullness of joy in the presence of God, in your presence. Luther liked to talk about living life coram Deo, that is, before God. And that's where we live. And it's a place of joy, real joy. And it's a place of pleasure at thy right hand. Remember, God is at David's right hand. And now David says, I like living at your right hand, because your right hand is the one that dispenses everything I need. And your right hand, when I am close to you, is a place of great pleasure, real pleasure, genuine pleasure, soul-satisfying pleasure. We honestly don't sacrifice anything when we give up earthly pleasures that don't satisfy during our 70-year sojourn on this rock to have eternal pleasures that fully satisfy later. That's a trade that anybody with their eyes open will make. And at thy right hand are eternal pleasures. In fact, that's how we know that verse 10 is teaching an afterlife, because you can't have eternal pleasures if you lose them when you die. Now, that's David's golden testimony. But some of you are saying, Dave, are you aware that those verses are quoted in the New Testament? I, in fact, am. And they're actually very important. So, as we close, would you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2? Well, actually, I'm going to read it to you. If you want to turn, I've got it printed in my notes. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, David, verse 30 of Acts 2, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. What an interesting thing for David to say, for Peter to say. Peter is picking up on something that I think you can notice in Psalm 16, if you didn't leave it, and that is that David speaks in the first person a whole bunch of times in this psalm. In fact, every time he refers to himself, 25 times, he speaks of himself in the first person, except once. And that's where he says, you will not suffer your Holy One, third person, to see corruption. And Peter sees that and says, I know a Holy One, the only truly Holy One, who never saw corruption, who was not left in the grave even for 3 days. And Peter says, that wasn't David. Paul makes the same application in Acts 13. Listen to Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. All right, think with me. David, as part of his golden testimony, says, I shall rise. But he hadn't risen yet by AD 50 or whenever these, I'd have to think about when these are happening, around AD 45 or so. And AD 32, when Peter preaches a sermon, 13 years later, Paul preaches his sermon. And David and Paul say, you know what? Paul and Peter say, David is still in the ground. He's still in the ground. His psalm has not proven true yet. Is David going to rise? Well, there's only one reason David is going to rise. And that's because there is a Holy One who saw no corruption, who conquered death and fulfilled the promise of this verse, not only for David, but for everyone else. Why can my golden testimony end not in a grave? Because Jesus conquered the grave. He rose again and did not see corruption. If God's favored one will not see decay, if he triumphs over death, then of course all Messiah's people, I'm quoting Dale Ralph Davis, then of course all Messiah's people can have assurance of victory in the face of death. And that victory even reaches our flesh. For God will not abandon us to Sheol, but will bring us along with Jesus in resurrection. The text says to those sharing David's faith, because Yahweh is at your right hand, you will never be shaken. And that means never shaken by death, because Yahweh's favored one has conquered it. It's not an accident that Paul and Peter later say, listen, here's how Psalm 16 works. David can have hope of resurrection for one reason and one only. Death has been conquered. And it wasn't David who conquered it. It's Jesus. He rose from the dead. And that's why my golden testimony, if I am in the refuge, is one of triumph over death at the end. Because if he rises, we shall rise also. He that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also our mortal bodies, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. Well, that's a pretty good testimony. He's got exclusive devotion to Yahweh, Yahweh's people, and therefore he's opposed to Yahweh's enemies. He receives rich benefits of a relationship with Yahweh, of counsel from Yahweh, of joy in Yahweh. And he has a glorious expectation of an abundant life now. And when death claims it, as it will for all of us, if the Lord doesn't return, we still win. Because Christ has already taken all the teeth out of death, and we shall enjoy pleasures forevermore. Do you have a golden testimony? Could you rise and speak of devotion, benefits, and confident expectations? Every person in the refuge has that as a birthright. And I pray that we will all enjoy that testimony and share it with people out in the howling waste who really need to come into the refuge with us, or they're going to face the judgment. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this text together. Thank you for David's testimony. Lord, it truly is a golden testimony. I thank you that all of us enjoy all of these in some measure if we are in Christ, if we are in the refuge. Lord, help us to pursue more exclusive devotion. Help us to enjoy these benefits of being in the refuge with you, that we will spend time with you, and not just that exclusive time early in the morning or whenever it is during the day, but throughout the day, that we will walk with you. And thank you, Lord, for the glorious expectations we have. Thank you that you promise us so much that we don't deserve. Thank you that we live in grace, that grace opened the door to the refuge for us, and grace will lead us home. Bless these people, I pray. Give them a rich testimony this week, even as we interact with those who have no hope. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.